Thank Brother Tommy very much, and greetings to every one of you. It's a continual joy each fall to come early in the fall and participate in this fine lectureship. I missed it so much last year, and it's a joy to be here. I want to thank Brother Tommy for inviting me, the elders for extending the invitation, and the good members of this congregation. For a number of years, Irene and I have stayed with Sister Jewel, and she's every bit of that. She's strictly a Jewel, and she opens her home to us and treated us to a fine meal just a few moments ago. Appreciate her hospitality very much. There are 66 books in the Bible and not 65. There are 27 books in the New Testament and not 26. I mention that because many people treat the book of Revelation as though it were a non-entity. In fact, when many Bible classes have come to the end of Jude, verse 25, they decide that nobody can understand Revelation, and therefore they decide to go back to an Old Testament book, maybe back to Matthew, maybe back to Acts, maybe back to one of the epistles, and how much they miss by ignoring the book of Revelation. John is the writer of the book of Revelation. He wrote four other books of the New Testament, the gospel that bears his name, three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation. And the Holy Spirit did not have the book of Revelation written for men to come along and ignore. And people who fail to study the book of Revelation, they miss out on those golden chapters that we're going to be studying today, tomorrow, and then on through Sunday. Namely, the letters to the churches in Asia, seven of these in number. And there are so many fine things that we can learn about Christ from Revelation 1, Revelation 2, and Revelation 3. I think it was back in the year of 1973, the Midwest congregation near Oklahoma City invited me and a number of other people to come and participate in a lectureship. And among the speakers was Brother E.R. Harper. And they asked Brother Harper to speak on the topic, the beautiful cross. And he just took Revelation, the first chapter, and presented one of the most beautiful, one of the most magnificent portrayals of Christ that I've ever heard, that I've ever read about in the entirety of my life. And it's a sermon that made an impression upon me and everyone else that heard that good lesson. It was taped, and maybe some of the tapes are still available today. But it was a magnificent lesson in every sense of the term. Really, in Revelation 1, we have so many beautiful tributes to the beautiful cross. We have the book of Revelation as a revelation which God gave through him to his servant John and through John to the seven churches in Asia. Jesus is mentioned in connection with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. I believe that all three are suggested in Revelation 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. No doubt about the identity of the one who was, who is, and who is to come. That's a reference to the Father, the first member of the Godhead. I believe that the seven spirits do not refer to seven angels, whether named or unnamed. I believe that this is a designation for the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit. Since seven is a term or a number of completion and perfection, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, what better description, what better designation to give of the Holy Spirit than to refer to him as the seven spirits of God? And then, of course, Jesus is portrayed as the one who loved us, the one who gave his life for us, the one who has made us into a kingdom of priests. I have long been of the persuasion that in Revelation 1:8, when he mentions I am the Alpha and the Omega, I know some take the position that it's a reference to the first person. I believe it's a reference to the second person. After all, the verses that come before had been talking about Christ, and the verses that come thereafter talk about Christ. I believe he's the Alpha and the Omega. And he certainly is worthy of that, just as the Father is worthy of that description. Of course, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega is the final letter, and we would express it something like this, I am the A and the Z. Also, in Revelation, the first chapter, we have the seven churches by name mentioned, and these are the ones that were going to be the beautiful beneficiaries of this wonderful book of Revelation. There was to be a letter that was addressed to Ephesus, another to Smyrna, another to Pergamos or Pergamon, another to Thyatira. These four are mentioned in Revelation 2 with the letters connected therewith. And then in Revelation 3, we have the letters sent to the churches in Sardis, in Philadelphia, and then in Laodicea. Also, we have a beautiful picture of Jesus as far as his apparel is concerned, the hoary head, the beautiful countenance that he had shining as the sun in his strength. We have him, an affirmation of the one who had been dead and is alive, the one who has the keys, or who holds the keys of the power of Hades and of death and the beyond. And so it's a beautiful picture that we have of Jesus in Revelation, the first chapter. Revelation, the second chapter, Revelation, the third chapter, we have the short epistles that were written to him, or to these churches. Thank you, Tommy. That'll probably come in handy. And there's some common similarities among these seven letters, for of course each one is directed to the angel of the church, the one in Ephesus and the other six following in that order. We have a tribute that is given by Jesus to himself. In fact, we can have an excellent description of Jesus by just taking the descriptions that he gave of himself in Revelation 2, Revelation 3. In every one of these, Jesus says, I know thy works. Of course, this means that he had perfection. He knew their works entirely, completely. In every one of these letters, he commended them if they were worthy of commendation. He found fault with them if they were worthy of receiving condemnation. He had something to say by way of the solution of their problems. He offered them a reward upon their overcoming, and then a statement that is found among all seven of these letters, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I'd like to emphasize that we are studying a word revelation. This is not something that was just given orally and left orally. This is something that was given to John. He in turn wrote it down and sent it to the seven churches in Asia. And aren't you glad that these messages were written, that they have been preserved through the providence of God, and that we can be the happy recipients of it in our day? In each one of these letters, we have mention made of the angel. Of course, it's a little bit of a controversial nature as touching who the angel might be. Some have thought that it might be the one that conveyed the letters to each one of these congregations. Some have thought that it might be the one that preached for the congregation, each one of these seven. Some have thought that it might refer to the eldership in totality. And I would not be dogmatic about just exactly the position that I would sustain. I think it would either be the next to the last and the last one that I mentioned, that probably the angel referring to the person that read this letter, maybe the preacher of the congregation, or maybe the eldership in the aggregate. But this is something that is common to all of these letters. And then in every one of these letters, he suggested that he knew their works, and his was a perfected display and knowledge of everything that they did. Let's look at some of the statements that he made in regard to himself. For instance, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, he referred to himself as the one who held the seven stars in his right hand, who walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Even though I'm not giving this lesson orally, there is another chapter in the book that Brother Tommy asked me to write, and namely, the golden candlesticks. I think some of our preachers and some of our elders today could learn a great deal about Christ and his attitude toward the church. He was not in the bashing business. He was not in the destructive business. He was in the business of helping them face their problems, if problems they had. He was in the business of helping to correct them. There are demonstrations of tough love set forth by Jesus toward some of these congregations, but Jesus did not downsize his own congregations. He did not degrade them. He did not demean them. He did not bash them coming and going. And this is something that is often done in our day and time. We've recently had a bashing of the church in the Mary Winkler incident. And of course, those in the media on occasion have called upon men to tell the listening audience something about the churches of Christ. And the ones that they have usually interviewed know next to nothing about the church about which we read in the New Testament. And not only churches of Christ have taken a bashing, but also preachers and preachers' wives have taken quite a bashing as a result of this. And yet the church of our Lord continues to march on and do the work that God had in mind for it to do. And then to the church in Smyrna, he referred to himself as the first and the last, the one who had been dead and the one who was alive again. And then to the church in Pergamos, he referred to himself as the one who had the sharp sword protruding out of his mouth. That suggests something about the power, the exceptionally great power residing in the word of the Lord. And then in addressing himself to the church in Thyatira, he referred to himself as the Son of God, the one whose feet are like fine or like burnished brass and whose eyes are very flashing, the eyes are very penetrating. Incidentally, isn't it interesting that Jesus here called himself the Son of God? It's rather amazing to look at some of the writers of New Testament material in our day and time, and some of them will actually say, Jesus Christ never did claim to be the Son of God. Well, he not only claimed to be the Son of God, he recognized that testimony when others confessed him to be the Son of God. And in one of these letters, the one to Thyatira, he confessed himself to be the Son of God, the one who had the penetrating eyesight and the one who had feet like unto burnish or fine brass. And that just simply means that he has the kind of penetration to all of the works that his congregations were doing, meaning that he had the power to deal with them if they needed tough discipline. And then as he addressed the church in Sardis in Revelation the 3rd chapter, we find him continuing to give an estimation, a portrayal of himself, and he does the same with the church in Philadelphia and the church in Thyatira. And to these congregations, he's the one that had the 7 stars, the one who walked in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. He's the one who is true. He's the one who is holy. He's the one that hath the key of David. He's the one that opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens. And then when he got to the church in Laodicea, and this is the worst one of the entire 7. This is the one congregation about which he had nothing to commend, only that to find fault with. And he suggested that he was the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And isn't it highly unfortunate that people will take that 3rd expression in which the Lord talked about himself and try to make him a created being, as the Jehovah's Witness people have done? Now, that's not the significance of his being the beginning of the creation of God. Here's the very source of creation. And we learn from John the 1st chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so this is not Jesus as a created being. He's just as eternal as the first person is. He's just as eternal as the 3rd person is. In fact, eternality is an attribute of every member of the Godhead. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses have missed it by a country mile and even more than that in trying to make Jesus a created being. They have a building right next to ours in Ripley, Tennessee. I remember when they put it up, and in the process of putting it up, I mentioned to one of our members one day as we were going into a service, and they were working on the building next door to us. I said, now one of these Sundays, their preacher will get into the pulpit, and they will take, or he will take the position that Jesus Christ is not eternal, that he's a created being. And I'll be in our pulpit advocating that Jesus is eternal, that he's not a created being, that he is an everlasting being. And so these are some of the ways that Jesus addressed himself to the 7 churches in Asia. And there just isn't any occasion for people to be deceived about whether he knows what's going on within his churches. I believe that he uses the term order and talking about what he knew, and this was perfect knowledge. He had perfect knowledge in regard to all that his congregations were doing. And he did not hesitate to commend them when they were deserving of commendation. He did not hesitate to censure them when they were worthy of being censured. For instance, on the commendation side, he complimented the Ephesian brethren. They had been a laboring congregation, a working congregation, a patient congregation. They were a congregation that did not have tolerance for false teachers. They had tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, found them to be liars and rejected them. He also complimented them because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Quite a contrast between the Ephesian congregation, who had members that hated that doctrine, and when he got over to Pergamon, he said, you have there the ones who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he mentions particularly, which thing I hate. When he talked to the church in Smyrna, he did not find anything but commendation. In fact, there are only two congregations that he found no fault with, and these would be Smyrna in the second chapter and Philadelphia in the third chapter. In regard to the church in Smyrna, he complimented them. In fact, I think a good designation of the church in Smyrna would be the poor, rich church, because they were poor and yet they were rich. He says, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. Well, they were poor as far as this world's goods are concerned, but they were rich as far as heavenly goods are concerned. Remember how James expressed it in James 2 and 5, my brethren, and then he referred to the fact that God has made us rich with the kingdom that he has given to us and the faith that we enjoy in the Son. And so here was a church that was rich from one standpoint, really the standpoint that counted, and then poor from the standpoint of others. The church in Smyrna was facing some persecutions. In fact, he suggested that you are living in the very place where Satan has a synagogue, where there are Jews that claim to be Jews, but in reality they are not. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And I think it's unfortunate that at least one or more of the new translations has left the impression, be faithful until death. But that's not the significance of this admonition. It is to be faithful to the very point of death, even if it cost you your life. And when he gets to the church in Pergamon, he will actually mention Antipas as being his faithful martyr who was slain among you. And so that's the significance of being faithful unto death and with the gift of eternal life ultimately belonging to them. And then in regard to the church in Pergamos, these people had, there were things that the Lord commended and things that were worthy of his commendation, but there were things that he had against them. They had Balaam's teaching there. Now, this reminds us of the story in the time of Moses and Aaron, and during the time that Israel was in the wilderness, when Balak, the Moabite king, became a real concern about the success of the Israelite people, how that they had conquered practically everyone that they had faced, and he hired or tried to hire Balaam to curse these people, and the Lord would not allow him to do that. Balaam, a little bit later on, found another way to condemn the Israelite people. He persuaded Balak to bring your beautiful Moabite maidens and let them dance and let them entice Israelite men. Let them involve themselves in idolatry and adultery and the like. And in that way, he helped to destroy a certain number of Israelite people. Well, Balaam, of course, later on was slain by Joshua and the people when they conquered the land of Palestine. And so Balaam paid dearly for the paid dearly in the consequences of his crime. But there were people in the Pergamon congregation that actually had listened to the teaching of Balaam, who taught people to commit adultery or fornication, and who enticed people to become idolatrous in nature. And this is the thing that the Lord hated. and he reminded them that he was going to fight against them with the very sword of his mouth. Remember, he had introduced himself to them as the one that had the sharp sword going out of his mouth. And then, of course, when he got to the church in Thyatira, here's a congregation that one writer has suggested. Here we have Jezebel Junction, because these people had allowed Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Of course, the background of this would be in the time of Elijah, the time of Ahab, the time of Jezebel. Ahab, one of the earlier kings in the northern kingdom, made a miserable mistake in seeking for a wife, Jezebel. She belonged to the Phoenician nation. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, and he was a governing official. And she came into the northern kingdom with one avowed intent. She was going to destroy Jehovah's religion. She was going to entice the people to become worshipers of Baal. And to show how close that she came to success, remember when Elijah came to the conclusion down around Mount Horeb, "Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I alone am left. And if they take my life, then heaven will have nobody on earth to plead its cause upon the earth." And the Lord injected this. He said, "Now, Elijah, your math is just a little bit off, because I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." But 7,000 would be a very small number in comparison with the hundreds of thousands of people that lived in the northern kingdom. At times they could field an army that numbered into the hundreds of millions for battles that they fought. And so that shows how successful, nearly successful, Jezebel was. And whoever this woman was, whether it refers to an element of teaching there or refers to a woman in general, she was a deadly influence upon the people in Thyatira. And as a result, she encouraged people to be immoral. She encouraged people to be filled with idolatry. And the Lord suggested, "I'm going to kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I'm he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." And there was still some good in the church in Thyatira, because he complimented their faith, he complimented their service, he complimented their charity, he complimented their patience, he complimented the works and suggested these last have been more than the first. At least some of them were making progress. But they were faced with a great problem, and they were guilty of compromising the truth and allowing Jezebel to have this place of prominence in teaching and seducing my servants to do wrong. And compromise has always been exceptionally dangerous to the people of God. Nehemiah was encouraged to compromise in the building of the walls. In fact, they sent him a message, the enemies did, again and again. And they wanted him to come down to the plains of Ono and dialogue or talk about this matter. Brother Garland Elkins has suggested, and wisely so, that when we are invited to go down to the plains of "oh no" and compromise, our answer had been better be, "Oh no, I'm not going to come." And that's exactly the sentiment of Nehemiah. But Nehemiah knew the danger of compromise. There's an old fable that has come down through the years of a man who was hunting a bear. And he had his gun aimed at the bear. And, of course, in a fable, sometimes an animal will be spoken of as speaking. And so the bear called upon the hunter and said, "Hold on, just what do you want?" And the hunter said, "I'm just interested in getting a fur coat." And the bear said, "Well, I only have one interest also. I'm interested in getting a full stomach." And the man lowered the gun, and both of them reached their quest. The man had his fur coat, not exactly the way he intended it, and the bear had his full stomach. Well, that's the danger that is involved in compromise. And that's what the brethren in Thyatira were doing, allowing Jezebel and her influence to inject them itself, inject their teaching into the church there. And then, of course, when he came to the church in Sardis, J.T. Marlin wrote an exceptionally fine book on the seven churches in Asia. He made a number of trips to Bible lands, made a number of trips to the area where the seven churches were located, and then wrote a very fine book on them. And I've treasured that book through the passing of the years. But when he came to describe the church in Sardis, he referred to it as tombstone territory. Because when the Lord turned the searchlight of truth upon... When he turned the searchlight of truth upon the condition of the church in Sardis, he found that it was a dying condition. You have a name that you live and are dead. And he counseled them to revive again, to put life back into the church. And even though there was a majority who were in a dying condition in that congregation, there was a small minority, the faithful few, that were maintaining their loyalty and their steadfastness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church in Sardis had a mixture of good and a mixture of bad, the faithful few. And then in regard to the church in Philadelphia, the Lord had nothing but commendation to these people. Incidentally, and I found this to be interesting when I made a study of the seven churches many years ago, it's commonly believed that the establishment of the church of the city of Philadelphia was an effort to establish a city that would be an open door for the proclamation of the Grecian culture, the Grecian way of life. And the Lord knowing that, and the citizens of Philadelphia being aware of that, he referred to the fact that he's the one that had the real door open, and when he opened the door, no man would be able to close it. And so he provided them with an open door. Here's a congregation that had a great and marvelous opportunity before it. Now, the Lord was not interested in opening a door for the advancement of the Grecian way of life, the Grecian philosophy of life, but he was interested in opening a door for evangelism, for the spread of Christ and Christianity in the Philadelphia area and even beyond Philadelphia. Of course, the name itself means City of Brotherly Love, and I think this congregation had lived up to its name. The Lord complimented them. They had been a working congregation. They had been a steadfast congregation. They had not been in the denial business, denying his name and turning against his word. They were steadfast. They were loyal. They were united. And they were certainly a commendation. They were certainly a commended congregation. And the Lord had some words of praise for this congregation. Then when he came to the church in Laodicea, he did not find anything worthy of commendation. In fact, after he announced himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, he said, "Now, I would much rather have you cold or hot as to be lukewarm." And he said, "You are lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Notice the words of threatening here. Jesus Christ meant business, and it ought to have been an awakening experience for these people. He said, "You consider yourselves as being rich and wealthy and increased in goods and having need of nothing." They gave a definition to self-sufficiency that probably was without parallel in their day. They thought that we're well off, we are prosperous, and that's an indication that God is promoting us and God is helping us. And when Jesus turned truth upon their end condition, he said, "Do you not know that you're wretched and that you're miserable, that you're poor, that you're blind, that you're naked?" And then he gave them words of counsel. They needed to buy real gold that they might be rich. They needed to buy white raiment that they might be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. and they needed to anoint themselves with acid. One of the features about the Laodicean city, they manufactured a certain kind of acid that really had almost a worldwide reputation in that day, believing that if it were applied to diseased or sickened eyes, that it could aid one in restoring eyesight. Well, the Lord knew that, and he incorporated that into the description that he gave. I want you to anoint yourselves with eyesight, not that which will give you 20/20 vision, physical eyesight, but that which will give you 20/20 vision of a spiritual nature. And then he suggested, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. And that's exactly what the Laodicean congregation needed to do. In every one of these congregations, the Lord had a reward that he was going to offer each one upon their overcoming. If I were asked to give one word that would serve as a commentary upon the book of Revelation, I believe it would be the word overcome or overcoming. Brother Johnny Ramsey one time suggested, either in written form or maybe in an oral lesson, that the message of the book of Revelation is that if you will overcome, then you may come over and live with me. And I believe that's a good one-line summary of the book of Revelation. But he wanted these people to overcome. To the church in Ephesus, if they would overcome, they would be allowed to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden of and the heavenly garden of Eden. And, of course, that goes back to Revelation, the second chapter, and the garden of Eden, where the tree of life originally had been put. And then to the church in then to the church in Smyrna, they were told that if they would overcome, they would not be hurt of the second death. Incidentally, John is the only writer in the New Testament that uses the actual expression second death. He's not the only one that describes hell by any means. Many of them do so. But he's the only one that describes it as the second death. And he does so here in Revelation 2. He'll do so again in Revelation 20 and Revelation 21. And these people in Smyrna, if they would overcome, they were not going to be punished eternally or everlastingly. And then the Lord had some words for the church in Pergamon, if they would only overcome, if they would get rid of Balaam's influence, if they would get rid of Nicolaitan influence in their congregation, if they would overcome, then they would be permitted to eat of the hidden manna. That again relates back to the Old Testament and how God provided food for the people in the wilderness for 40 long years. And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And then to the church in Thyatira, upon their overcoming, they would be permitted to rule with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, and I will give him the bright and the morning star. What a great reward promised to these people in Thyatira. Shouldn't it have been motivation indeed for them to have dealt with Jezebel and her influence and any of the other wrongs that might have been done in the city of Thyatira? And after all, the Lord said, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. And that he had against Pergamos, that he had against Thyatira. And then to the church in Sardis, if they would only revive, if they would bring to life that which was in a dying condition, the Lord had a promise to them. He said, you're going to walk with me in white. That is to say, because they are worthy. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. I believe that's what he said to the church in Philadelphia, though. But anyway, he promised that if they would overcome, then they would receive the heavenly award. They would have their names confessed before the Father and before his angels on high. And then to the church in Philadelphia, they were promised that if they would overcome, they would be made a pillar in the temple of my God. I believe this is correct. I believe I remember reading it several years ago, that the city of Philadelphia on occasion would have to vacate or evacuate their city when there was the danger of earthquakes in their area. And this would be very meaningful for them to hear the Lord say, if you will overcome, then I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you'll no more have to go out. There'll be no more evacuations, no more vacating the city of Philadelphia, as you've been known to do in times gone by. And he promised them that he would write upon the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. What a great reward he suggested to the church in Philadelphia. And remember, it's one of the two that had no censer directed against them. And then to the church in Laodicea. They needed a complete overhaul of a spiritual nature. They were so far from the teaching of the Lord. In fact, they had reached the place where they had actually ousted the Lord. Notice that he did not say, I am walking in and among you. He said, I am standing at the door and knocking and asking for you to admit me. And whosoever will open the door and admit me, I will commune with him and he with me. I remember hearing something a number of years ago that fits right in. There was an outstanding artist who had been inspired, humanly inspired, that is, to paint a picture based upon cross at the open door. And upon finishing it, he asked some of his artistic friends to come and critique it. And one in particular said, it's a great painting, but I see a flaw. You have Jesus standing before a door without a doorknob. How is he going to obtain admittance therein? And the producing artist said, this was no oversight on my part. It was deliberately painted that way. He said, you see, the doorknob is on the inside. And that's exactly where it is. It's on the inside of the alien. He has to open the door by gospel obedience. And he has to open the door if he's an erring child of God. And so we have a beautiful picture of Jesus standing at the door. Jesus promised them that if they would overcome, then they would be permitted to sit with him on his throne, even as he also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And then consistently, the Lord said to each one of these congregations, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Spirit had a word revelation, and they needed to take seriously the instructions that had been given to them. What a rich study is before us as we consider these seven churches in Asia. No doubt they represented other churches in that time, just as they represent churches in our day. Thank you for your marvelous attention.